Acts chapter 2. Last Lord's Day evening, we read to verse 21. And this evening, we're going to start at verse 22 and read to verse 41. This is cheating in a way. I'm borrowing someone else's sermon because the text that we're going to read is Peter's sermon, which he preached a long time ago. And it's in the Bible, so I think it's okay for me to preach it. But technically, I think I'm not the only person who's borrowed this sermon. We'll all have to thank Peter when we meet him. But this is the sermon Peter gave on the occasion of Pentecost, which we considered as the meaning of the event we considered last week. And now we'll hear from Peter the sermon that he gave on that occasion. If you're able, I'll ask that you rise as we hear God's word and encourage you to hear with care and love and faith. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as you blessed Peter's sermon so long ago to the salvation of many, that you will bless this reading and preaching of this portion of Scripture to the salvation of all who hear. We pray this for your glory in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Towards the end of the text that we read, there is a description of what became a major turning point in the lives of a large number of people who heard the Apostle Peter. It was a turning point not only in those individual lives, but also a turning point in the history of the people of Israel as a whole, since there was such a large number of Israelites who experienced this that they, in effect, carried on the legacy of the nation of Israel in their own company. Verse 37 tells us that this large group of Israelites heard Peter's sermon, and they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. That was the effect that they experienced on this day of Pentecost. Now, that's a significant statement because we know that God had promised to the nation of Israel that something like this would one day happen. That after all the generations of hearing from prophet after prophet after prophet, after all the generations of fighting idolatry and formalism and unbelief, that after all the generations of paying lip service to God's law cut into the stones that Moses brought down from the mountain, that there would come a day when he would write his law directly on the hearts of his people. And that's what God did in Acts 2, verse 37, to the 3,000 men who were converted that day. He cut them to the heart. Now, I want you to notice, since we were speaking last week on the subject of the gift of tongues, that many come to this text and to the whole subject of the gift of tongues, and their instinct is that the really important issue in Acts 2 and wherever else the gift of tongues is mentioned, principally 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, that the gift of tongues is the big issue. That's the main thing, right? We talked a bit about this last week, I won't repeat, but remember, what's the main thing? The ice cream sign on the front of the store, or the ice cream that's in the freezer inside the store? Which of those is the main thing, right? It's not the sign. It's the thing that the sign points to. And in a similar way, on the day of Pentecost, if you had been there, the fact that there was this sign of tongues would have been very important and impressive to you. But what God used to cut his people to the heart was actually the preaching of the word that followed that sign. Nobody was cut to the heart by the speaking of tongues. What they were cut to the heart by was the preaching of the gospel. And so if you're ever inclined to think, well, maybe church would be a little better if Pastor Gallagher learned how to speak in tongues, or a whole bunch of the rest of us learned how to speak in tongues, at least what you should understand is that that wouldn't change what the main thing is. The main thing would even then be the preaching of the gospel. But of course, I'm speaking hypothetically. But even in those cases where tongues was being used in the right way at the right time, the preaching of the gospel was still the main event, even here at the day of Pentecost. So what we'd like to do this evening is to look at the sermon that God used to cut his people to the heart. Exactly what was it that went into this preaching that cut these hearers' hearts? And what I think we'll find is that this heart-cutting preaching was really simply a powerful proclamation about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God used to cut these people's hearts. And if we start in verse 22, the first thing we'll see is that Peter preached not only Christ in general, but specifically the place that Christ occupies in God's plan. Christ's place in God's plan. That's where Peter starts. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." So in other words, Jesus' ministry was a divinely empowered and divinely certified ministry. That's the first thing we see. So we know that Jesus was not just another person in history, just another prophet, just another person. He is a very important person in history. He occupies an important place in God's plan. And we know that because of all these signs that God used to certify him. The next thing we learn about Jesus' place in God's plan is that God planned for him to be crucified. Look in verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In other words, when you read the four Gospels, when you read Matthew's Gospel, for instance, you need to remember that you are not reading something like the history of Abraham Lincoln, to just name one historical figure. Abraham Lincoln, who was on an upward trajectory to a certain office, and was tragically murdered while he occupied that office. That's a moving story. But when you read the story of the Gospels, you are reading a historical record of the plan that God put right at the center of human history. This is why, from beginning to end in the Gospels, there are heavenly messengers coming to explain the meaning of every development. A baby born in Bethlehem, angelic choirs singing his praise. A temptation in the wilderness, angels arriving to offer their assistance. A revelation of Jesus' glory on a mountain to his disciples, right in the middle of each of the Gospels. And then a temptation in a garden, with angels again appearing at the end to offer their assistance. A crucifixion under a divine darkness. And then a stone rolled away by a mighty angel. And then finally an ascension, where this crucified, risen Savior rises to heaven, and an angel comes to tell his disciples, Jesus will come back again one day. That's going to happen. Now, that means, all of those events, just to sort of summarize, that means that from beginning to end, every step of that was not merely under God's control in a general way, the same way that everything in the whole world is under his control, but that these events of this person's life, this life of the Lord Jesus, is the central thing in the history of the world. That's what it is. It's part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. When you tell the story of Abraham Lincoln, it ends with something that Abraham Lincoln would never have known was coming and wouldn't have wished. But when you tell the story of Jesus' incarnation, birth, death, life, and resurrection, I got that in the wrong order, but I think you can figure it out. You're telling the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus came to implement, which is a very different thing than an accident, a tragic accident that we had to make the best of. This is God's powerful action in the world to rescue his people. God delivered him according to his own definite plan and foreknowledge. In other words, these people may have crucified Jesus, but crucifying him did not mean they won. Crucifying him turned out to only be God's way of exalting him to be the judge of his crucifiers. And then all of this is capped off in verse 24, where we learn that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So there again, we see that Christ occupies a very important place in God's plan. God raised him up. God raised him up. Never in the history of the world had this ever happened, that someone would die and then permanently return to life. Okay, Elisha raised someone to life, but that little boy died again. He's not with us anymore. Jesus raised Lazarus, but Lazarus eventually died again too. But God raised Jesus in a way that is a new thing. And so he occupies a central place in God's plan. Now, then you may be thinking, why is it true that it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death? Why is that? Well, there's basically two reasons. One is that Jesus, as we know, but as Peter is only gradually revealing through his sermon, is God the Son incarnate. He is life. In fact, when we get to Acts 4, we'll hear the similar sermon with a beautiful phrase right in the middle of it. You killed the Prince of Life. And that's who Jesus is. He's the Prince of Life. He's the fountain of living water. He is the light of the world, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the person who died. And if that's the person who died, it stands to reason that death would be a temporary phenomenon for him, that would it only take a certain amount of time for him to absorb and overcome all its power, and then, having defeated it, leave it behind like a pair of broken chains. It's not possible for Samson to be bound by vines. It's not possible for Jesus to be bound by death. But Peter actually goes a slightly different direction. That's one answer that's true, but Peter goes another direction, which leads us to our second point, and that is Christ's place in God's Word. Here's another reason why it wasn't possible for Jesus to be held by death, and that is because there was a lot of prophecy about Jesus, a lot of prophecy that had to come true, and Jesus occupied a central place in God's Word, in Scripture. Verse 25, Peter goes immediately to David and quotes from one of the Psalms. And the interesting thing is that this is a true statement about David. I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. I mean, this is good Christian life, right? This is the way Christians should live. But then he says in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And just to clear up a difficult question, I'll give you the short explanation of what this means. The Hebrew word for soul does not exclusively refer to the non-physical part of you. It refers to the fact that you're a living being, and it can include your body. So that's in the psalm, the Hebrew word for soul there is, that's the word. It's translated here by the Greek word for soul, but that's still, you know, it's still the meaning. And then the word Hades here in Greek is a translation of a Hebrew word that we sometimes use, Sheol, which again has a wide range of meaning, but one of the things it means is just under the earth in general. So I believe what David was saying is actually a better translation, although it's a fairly interpretive translation, so it may be right for the Bible translators to choose a more general and let people figure it out for themselves. Not commenting on that. But I think at the end of the day, the right translation would be something like, you will not leave my body in the grave. Okay? I hope I've given you enough of a glimpse of why that would be a good translation. You haven't left my living body, my nephesh, my soul, you haven't left my living body, which has died, under the earth. You haven't left it under the earth. You haven't left it in the grave. And that's what David said. You will not leave me in the grave. That's not where I'm going to be for eternity. And then he says, verse 28, you've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence, which is an absolutely wonderful description of the Christian hope. Okay, so it's perfectly fitting as a description of David. But what Peter goes on to say is, he says, look, guys, David could say that about himself, but he can't be the reason it's true. Okay? If I say, for instance, I am a son of God, that's true, isn't it? That's true. I hope all of you can say the same thing. I'm a son of God. But you're not the reason you're a son of God, all on your own, right? If God the Son had not come to make you one of his people, you would not have the ability to say that you're God's son. You could say you're God's creature. You could say that you're God's enemy. You could say you're all sorts of things, but you couldn't call yourself God's son unless someone who was God's son before you came to share that with you. And when David said, I'm going to live forever, I'm not going to be abandoned in the grave, it's part of David's own understanding of his own resurrection hope that there's going to be someone who can give me this blessing, someone who can share it with me, someone who himself will be so powerful that it won't be possible for the grave to hold him, and then when I trust in him, I will have the same blessing too. And so it's a true description of David. And Peter goes on to say, he says, look, guys, David's actually, he's over there. You can go check out his tomb right now. You take a little break from the sermon, we'll go on a little field trip and go see his grave. Kind of something we can't do where we live, and at the time that we live, we can't see it. But we get the point, right? There's David over there, dead, buried, abandoned in the grave. And his flesh has seen corruption. So what's this here about him never being abandoned in the grave? What could it possibly mean? Well, the bigger, fuller meaning is that this is David's putting his trust in a prophesied Savior who would be even more fully and perfectly described by these words. Just like you saying, I am God's son, is a true statement about you that expresses your hope in someone who is even more truly described as God's son. David says, I'm going to live forever. But he only says that because he knows somebody's coming who does live forever and can share that with me. And so, Jesus has a place in prophecy. And Peter says he was a prophet, and he knew that God had given him a covenant, an oath. And the covenant involved one of his descendants sitting on his throne. and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And there I think we have Peter's own explanation affirming what I explained earlier, that the word Hades there refers to the tomb, and the word soul refers to his flesh. And that, I think, is the way the Bible helps us with that. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, what we find in those two verses is that the Lord Jesus is the centerpiece of Scripture. Notice what he said. David was a prophet, and David saw in advance and reflected on God's covenant. Now, if you were going to summarize the Old Testament, what would two words be that you could use? You could say, well, there's covenants in the Old Testament, and there's prophecies in the Old Testament. And I'd actually give you an A+. If I asked you as a teacher, what's in the Old Testament? And you said, God's covenants and God's prophecies. I'd say, yeah, you know, that's pretty much covers it. Maybe we're missing law, but hey, you know, it's a hard class. We'll give you a little extra, okay? That's the Old Testament. David's a prophet, and he saw promises and covenants. And then what do we have? We have Peter saying, and now it's happened, it's fulfilled, Jesus has risen, and here we are, the witnesses. And what's that? Well, isn't that the New Testament? In a nutshell, you have the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, and what were the prophets talking about? Well, they were talking about Christ in advance. And what were the apostles talking about? Well, they were talking about Christ having already come. And that's basically Scripture. And this means that if you want to understand Scripture, the thing you've got to understand is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the centerpiece of all of it. It all connects in one way or another to the Lord Jesus. So Jesus has a central place in God's plan, and then a central place in God's Word. And the third thing Jesus has is a central place in the history of the world. And we start this in verse 33, where we find what's really going on behind the signs and wonders of Pentecost. What's happening? You know, what has changed in the world that these new things are happening? It's almost like, you know, for the first time that someone ever saw a steam locomotion. There was actually a lot of sort of theological controversy about this sort of thing. I mean, is it demonic? Right? There's like stuff blowing up into the air, and it's like creaking and grinding, and it's loud, and it's going along these tracks, and maybe if you go faster than 30 miles an hour, your brain will explode. I mean, there's all sorts of theories about what would happen if you travel too fast on a train, right? And that's a little bit, something like that is happening here at Pentecost, because Israel knew that the Spirit came on people. That happened, right? There were prophets in the past. Elijah did all sorts of signs and wonders. But what they'd never seen before was 120 people clothed in the Spirit simultaneously. What they'd never seen before was people clothed in the Spirit not to announce the coming of a Messiah, but announcing his arrival. That had never happened before. And just like we are shocked by the advances of our world, Israel here, these men hearing these words, are shocked at the fact that Jesus has a totally new place in the history of the world, a place never occupied by any person ever before. Israel has a king installed on the throne of David in heaven to rule the nations and to supply his people with everything necessary for the Great Commission to be accomplished and for the worship of the true and living God to be secured over all the world from all nations and all peoples for all time. That had never happened before. And Peter says, look, you want to understand what's going on down here on earth with all these signs and wonders and this preaching and this spiritual hubbub? Look to heaven and see that God has taken Christ from the tomb and put him on a throne. And the throne rights of King Jesus include the special prerogative that only a divine king could have of sending the Spirit in a flood of grace to his people. That's what's going on. And so Jesus has a central place in the history of the world. Everything changed at this moment. Heaven and earth are reunited in a way they had never had been before. The worship of God's people changed. The hearts of God's people changed. The relationships of God's people changed. The scriptures opened to people in a way they never had before. Things changed. because history had changed, the universe had changed, because an exalted God-man is now at the center of everything. Now, the sermon takes us to these words in verse 36. I've been skipping a little bit. I should mention verse 34 is one of many places in the New Testament where the apostles quote Psalm 110, which is one of the central psalms to explain who the Messiah is. It's one of Jesus' favorite psalms to mention too. You remember he stumped the Pharisees with the question, you know, it's kind of funny, don't you guys think? David is all excited about his Lord coming. Huh, interesting. Because Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's what David said. And the Pharisees are going around looking for David's son. But hang on, guys, don't you realize he's also going to be David's Lord? And Jesus looked at them all and they thought, oh man, we thought we understood the Bible. And Jesus basically just left them with that. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, everybody. Turns out you have a lot to learn still. And that conundrum, how could the Savior be at the same time Jesus' son and Jesus' Lord, David's son and David's Lord, becomes one of the key ways of explaining the identity and the person of who Jesus is. He's God come in the flesh. God the Son eternally, and beginning with the Virgin Mary's womb when the Spirit conceived Jesus' humanity in that womb, the Son of David by human descent. And so that's a very important text. But the whole thing leads us to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. There's one thing I love about the apostles' preaching. You know, preaching today, I have to say, I fall victim to this too. Well, you know, here's something to think about. Right? Here's a suggestion. Right? Well, no. Let all the house of Israel know for certain. This is true. This is facts. This is not something subjective. This is not something that you can think about to see whether you think it's true or not. Now, you should think about it, but it is true. You can know this for certain. That God has made him both Lord and Christ. That word Lord is a reference to Jesus' universal sovereign kingship. And that word Christ is a reference to the fact that he's the Messiah, the Spirit-anointed Savior of Israel, the hope of God's people ever since Abraham and before. And you think, well, this is a great sermon, Peter. And we all sit back and we fill out our sermon evaluation forms and we say, check, you know, covered that. Good Old Testament exegesis, good, you know, explanation, not too long. Excellent. Right? And this is where we would want to get out. This is the right time to leave this sermon. Okay, everybody? Because where Peter goes next is where he sticks the knife in. Whom you crucified. Because what you need to know about Jesus is not just that he has a central place in God's plan, a central place in God's word, and a central place in the history of the world. You need to see that he's got a central place as your judge because you killed him. You know, if someone comes and says, yeah, there's a great guy out here. He's rich, he's powerful, he's smart, he's wise, he's good, he's strong, he's true. You know, that's fine, that's great, interesting. Glad to know about him. And he's your enemy. Well, now this is a problem, isn't it? And you say, well, I'm not his enemy. Well, how do these men know they were Jesus' enemy? Some of them had been in Jerusalem 7 weeks earlier baying for Jesus' blood, and they knew they were his enemy. So that was very personal for them. You crucified him. You yelled, let's have Barabbas. You yelled, blasphemy, away with him. You yelled, hey, don't call him King of the Jews. Call him, he said he was the King of the Jews. You cried out, he's looking for Elijah. You mocked him. Let him save others. Let him save himself, since he could save others. You spat and beat and mocked and taunted and jeered him. And now he is in charge. It's very bad news for you. But there were other people there who actually weren't present 7 days earlier. I'm sure of it. It's not possible that exactly the same group of people was there. And what was their connection? And what's your connection to the events of Jesus' death? Well, what is sin, just in general? What is it? When you, having God's law written on your heart, knowing what you ought to do, understanding from your knowledge of the Scripture what is right and good, what is it when you defy God and say, no, I'd rather have it my way? Well, that's just a different version of saying, you know, if I had God here, I'd try and kill him and take his spot. Pretty much exactly the same thing. Hey, Eve, if you eat this fruit, you can be God. And that's it. That's history. That's all of us. That's every single one of us. I'll let money make me a God. I'll let pleasure make me a God. I'll let my own ideas and my intelligence make me a God. I want to make myself a better God than the one who made me a human. That's what your sin is. That's why it's so terrible. And you know, one of the most important versions of this application that we find in Scripture is that in Hebrews, we find the truth that those who in the present day hear the preaching of the gospel and reject it are spiritually joining themselves to the group of people who cried out for Jesus' death on the day of his crucifixion. You're doing exactly the same thing. Yeah, sure, he's not physically in front of you getting crucified, but it's exactly the same thing. And one of the ways the cross needs to be preached is as the full revelation of the bloody terror of human sin. It is not something you can educate away. It's not something you can massage or reshape or tame or domesticate. What it is when it's unleashed, it is an effort to kill God. And the only time it was ever successful turned out to be its defeat, because Jesus died for you. And yes, you crucified him. But then when these men cried out, having their hearts cut, brothers, what shall we do? We're God's enemy. We're Jesus' enemy. And he's risen, and he's exalted, and he can send the Spirit, and he will judge the world, and we're doomed. What shall we do? Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the very Savior who you crucified was God's Savior, delivered up to you for crucifixion by his counsel and plan, so that his death would be simultaneously the revelation of your guilt and sin and wickedness and the means by which your guilt and sin could be taken away. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't, in the final analysis, die at the hands of human tormentors. He died under sentence of divine wrath and penalty. And he did it because you deserved it, and he wished to set you free. Repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will not only be spared the wrath of God, but you will receive the gift that we have been showing you, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the takeaway? I think a few things. One is, you should ask the Lord to cut you to the heart. It's the worst thing in the world and the best thing in the world at the same time. And I think the easiest way for you to put it is just to ask the Lord to let you see the evil of your own sin. That's basically the point. That the best person in the world, you have decided to make him your enemy, not because he hates you, but because you hate him. That's how bad your sin is. And your sin may seem small. It may seem small when it's just a little word here or a little word there or a little action there or a little laziness over here. It seems small. But the root of it is the same root that leads to the murder of an innocent victim who has a rightful claim on you as your Lord. And ask God to reveal that to you. And then one other thing to take away from this, and that is just to assure yourself that there is no sin so wicked that you can't be forgiven for it. And this is why being cut to the heart is so important, because it's only once we see how bad sin is that the full beauty of the gospel is not really clear to us. And there's people who are living their life and thinking, you know, I don't know if Jesus can forgive me. I did it again, right? Right? I'm a disappointment. I'm a failure over here. Well, are you more of a disappointment than the people who murdered Jesus? Is your sin somehow worse than theirs? No. It's exactly the same kind of thing. And Jesus died for those people, and he died for you. And if you will express the fact that you need the same remedy that they need, you're welcome. Come and repent and be baptized and live your life free in the knowledge of your sins having been forgiven. Because Jesus did not die so that he could add to your guilt. He died so that he could show you your guilt and then take it away. He knows all about it. He came to take it away. And so it turns out that the God from whom sinners run and hide is actually the God that we have to go to in order to have the help that we need to solve the problem of our sin. And then there's a great outcome. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And those are our forefathers in the faith. It was God's work in their life that explains the rest of the history of the book of Acts. Everything else, these are the characters that make it up. These and others like them who heard the word and were cut to the heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be merciful to us, that as we hear your word preached, it would be a powerful word to us, that it would be a meaningful, significant word to us personally, and that we would receive it humbly. Lord, we ask that you would show us our sin more fully, and that as you break our hearts with the knowledge of our sin, we pray that you would also rejoice and gladden our hearts with the promise that even such sins as this are forgiven through the strong and powerful death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that all of us would walk in that hope and joy today. We pray this in Jesus' name.